you care to turn with me in the Bible, we'll go to Revelation chapter 19. We've been up to this chapter. We've been a little ways into this chapter. We've sort of been, in a matter of saying it, stalled on this chapter for a couple, three different times in a sense, but yet elsewhere too. In a sense of not just procrastinating and stalling off in a negligent sense, but stalling off in a way, in a good sense. And this time, before reading the scripture, I'm going to share a story. The story, for those of you who don't know what we've been doing or following out of David Jeremiah's book on the Second Coming, but stories written by Tom Williams, and a dramatization of what is found in the scripture. And I'm going to try to be very clear about how accurate his details are, even if he's putting a modern name to certain people and characters and agents of the apocalypse, which is the title of the book, but also details about the characters involved, and even if it is a modern name, written for modern believers and written and told today. One name used regularly in some of the other stories was Judas Christopher. This is the Antichrist. And you say, well, then we're really stretching it to put, and it's known in Revelation by many names and titles, but the main one, the beast in Revelation. And so we're saying that Revelation considers him to be a beast, and you're talking about a human being. How accurate is that to Scripture? It's accurate, folks, because the Antichrist, although represented in different forms in Scripture, is a human being. In Scripture, even though he's called, per se, beast, he is a beast, a human being one. So I'm trying to emphasize what accuracy we can get details of the story of Revelation and of the teaching of the end times from a drama written like this, taking off from Scripture, accurate with Scripture, faithful to Scripture. Judas Christopher, world leader at this point in this story, and as will be in the scriptural story, leader of the United World Empire. This drama has him sitting at the head of a large oak table, and seated behind the table were representatives from the major world nations chosen for their influence within their countries, and all of them had pledged allegiance to Christopher and accepted the universal number required to participate in a worldwide economy. So these people from whatever nation are pledging allegiance, hopefully, I would imagine, in just as strong a way as we might hopefully pledge allegiance to the flag in the United States of America, although our president doesn't seem able to do that. Tells you a lot about him. President? President Christopher had grown increasingly belligerent as the meeting went on, breaking into bestial rants that chilled his subordinates. Every person in the room knew the cause of his displeasure. He was smarting from the defeat of the armies he'd commanded to destroy Israel. That's the setting of our story. I don't mean just this story and this installment of it from this dramatization, but also in the place we're in right now in the book of Revelation. We're talking about the now, what we've been waiting for a long, long while, not only in time and history, not only in our lives, but even as we began Revelation about the second coming of Christ, we reached that hinge point where it happens now. 19 chapters down the road, down the journey, in the book of Revelation, that's where we've come to. And it's happening in this way, very accurately told in this dramatization. What happened? Christopher bellowed. You were equipped. Now listen to how scripturally, if you study it out, how scripturally accurate this is. You were equipped with the most up-to-date weaponry, leading the world's largest best trained military force against a paltry excuse of a nation, Israel. And so many today too said, we're going to annihilate them, we're going to destroy them. That's presumption. I'm going to have quite a bit more to say on that and presumption. I think one of the chiefest sins before God. But just stay with me. Leading the world's largest, best trained military force against a paltry excuse of a nation. I even paved the way for your success with the peace treaty that I made, beginning of the tribulation, remember? With those gullible Jews who were looking for anything to help them out in the building of their temple and their ambitions. And I made this peace treaty with them, which has been said and taught over and over. The tribulation period, 7 years long, the peace treaty made at the beginning with the world ruler, with the Jewish people, nation, broken halfway through and the tribulation period at the 3.5 year mark is taught. And we've read it over and over and over again. And it's happened this way now in this drama, which is telling accurately the way the drama will play out in the book of Revelation, only because scripture makes that known, not because somebody's harebrained notion is what we're sharing here. They had already disarmed, happens according to the prophecies of scripture, that his trick in making this peace treaty was to disarm them. It's taught in scripture. So they're telling it that way here. They were practically sitting ducks. How could you possibly have failed? And yet you bumbling fools managed to find a way. Well, someone dared to respond by saying, can't you see that the loss wasn't our fault? And that part is scriptural. You know very well why we were defeated. We were hit with an earthquake that topped the Richter scale. It was right over the top, according to the predictions of scripture. And monstrous hailstones, scriptural, mixed with sulfurous fire, our armies were decimated. Scriptural. Read it. Just look at it. So you say, Christopher's voice was cold as frost. But it wasn't the fire or hail or earthquake that got you, was it? It was panic. Your troops lost their heads and started firing on anything that moved. Folks, that's happened in more wars than one that God fought on behalf of his people in scripture. Perhaps other times in scripture, in history, but I'm talking about scriptural battles and wars when in the Old Testament, in one case, 185,000 soldiers of the enemy were slain because God was on the side of Israel. Not because they didn't need discipline, not because they didn't bring it on themselves that the enemy came in the Old Testament example and encamped against God's city. And God, in a matter of saying, gave them over. Now, to that, go that far in the process, and yet he cut it, shut it down and cut it off when he wanted to. God fighting their battles. And no matter what the numbers, any number plus God, even if it's 1 or 1,000 and 185,000, but 1,000 plus God equals a majority. That's what's happening here. Well, your troops lost their head, and the only thing moving was their fellow soldiers running for cover like terrified rabbits, the way God set it up. You idiots annihilated your own armies. With all due respect, sir, you were not there. If you had been engulfed in choking, blinding smoke and dust as our troops were, you would understand the confusion. They couldn't even see the sun. And scripture says that. As if that weren't enough, a scourge of dysentery swept through, killing half our men and mobilizing many who remained. Against human foes, we were invincible. But no army on earth has weapons against the disasters we faced. Thank you very much, Erie. Let's go to Archbishop Dethero, D-E-T-H-E-R-O-W. There's significance to the names that this writer puts to these fictional characters, which aren't fictional at all, in a way. And we started up, too, with this part of the story, and the way they're dramatizing it, with the biblical book of Revelation, scriptural story, and that's what it is. A book of story of visions, one after another, that were shared with the Apostle John. One apostle who walked with Christ on this earth. And he's seeing a difference between the earthly Christ that he walked with and ate with and was taught by and fellowshiped with on this earth, and the one who is returning to come a second time. Same Christ, only different. Archbishop Dethro and this unholy trinity, the evil trinity, consisting of the beast in the story in Revelation, and the, no matter of saying it, the fictional, whatever, well, they're not that, but, you know, the way the image is used to represent them. The beast, the false prophet in this story, Archbishop Dethro. The thing to really grasp what's happening when that whole aspect of the story comes up in Revelation and in the dramatization now is that the leader and uniter of world religions, all in opposition to Jesus Christ. Something so true, we'd think a prophet. It's so easy to think, you know, we just have to keep strongly in mind this thing about the enemy, Satan disguising himself as basically an angel of light and appearing in forms and always working down through the centuries, not just in the end times and not just in Revelation, working through human beings, you know, just basically personifying, but whatever, you know, just in inhabiting them. There's been more than one Antichrist, and there's Antichrist in existence in the world today with a small A, anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Scripture, anti-Holy Spirit, anti-everything God. So there is the Antichrist going to come, now again named in Judas Christopher, and that prophet, false prophet, exclamation point, that's going to be the leader of the world religions, right-hand man to the world political leader. The two combining forces to do all the damage they can and being presumptuous enough to think that they can take on God and win, although Satan has felt that way from the beginning on down. Satan has felt that way all along, that he could take on God and win. And then if he ever got to the point in the existence and the flow of things in history where he realized, I guess I can't beat him. He was never going to admit that, never. He was never going to admit that. He will not concede defeat until he's blasted. I don't know what else to say. In a stronger word than that, whatever, there many, many could be said. My esteemed council members, says Archbishop Dethro, religious leader of the world, please allow me to apprise you of the reality of the situation. President Christopher has not made his decision in a vacuum. He and I, meaning Judas Christopher, Antichrist, and Archbishop Dethro, false prophet, he and I both serve an immensely powerful master. But let me quickly add, people, it's not in our story, I'm going to put it in here pretty clearly. A person who is presumptuous enough to think that he is powerful enough to take on God. This master, who basically, I'm going to repeat, lest any of us forget, but also for those who might not have heard, started his existence in this universe as Lucifer. In a matter of speaking, an archangel high up in the hierarchy, the servants of God in the angelic and beings and spiritual world. But saying that, say, high up wasn't good enough. I will be equal. And Scripture tells it. And a couple of prophets in the Old Testament, God made that known to them. One of them being Isaiah, one of them being Ezekiel. Saying, I will pull this off. Equality with God, and then not be satisfied with that. You think he'd have stopped there, even if he could attain that? No. But anyway, he's going to take on God, and he's going to beat him out. Presumption. Stupidity. He and I, Judas Christopher and Archbishop Dethro, both serve an immensely powerful master who stands invisibly above us all. All the evil persons, beings, spirits, and so on that you can imagine or picture. Greatly, greatly celebrated at Halloween. I have a problem with celebrating Halloween. It's a celebration of evil, death, damnation, destruction, wickedness. You can slice it any other way you want. Oh, but it's for the children. Say, you want your children to celebrate that sort of thing? It tells more about what you're about than anything else. And I'm sorry to be that direct about it. But back to this. He has single-handedly wrested, meaning wrestled, wrested this earth from God. And ever since the beginning, he has fought to solidify his rule, the enemy's rule, over this earth and over God. For the past 2,000 years, his primary opposition has been Christians. Even if, folks, we are doing a poor job at that, even in this day. There have been times and days and ages and segments of church history when they did perhaps a little better job than some at other times and on and on. But still in all, for the past 2,000 years, from the time Christ ascended and left this earth and left behind the Holy Spirit and established the church, that was the primary opposition to him, to this evil trinity, to this evil being and his agenda. Now that they have been virtually wiped off the planet, not only in the rapture, but also some after that, becoming believers and being, even after the rapture, we read about them in Revelation, being martyred. And again, I add this, which I say, we say all the time. If we think martyrdom is thing of the past, just always remember that statistics are always telling us that more martyrs have died for Christ in the 20th century than all the other centuries put together, in spite of all the thousands and thousands of martyred ones in the 19 prior centuries. Does that tell us anything about what Scripture is clear on, how he will intensify and redouble again? And compound exponentially his resistance to God and hatred for those who follow him. And many, 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 many supposed believers succumb to that extra pressure. That's the state of affairs in our time, people. Also, this said now that we have been, that they've been virtually wiped off the planet, our dominance is almost complete. When we annihilate the Jews, the entire earth will belong to us. Presumption. I'm going to say more on that, so I keep bringing it up, putting it in your mind. Now, Dethro, Archbishop, paused and scanned the room. Every eye was on him. Whether you know it or not, each of you also serves this master. The number you bear marks you as his. We read about it in Revelation. how God and Christ marked their own with a mark of basically security in a matter of saying it, in Christ, in God. And the enemy apes or mimics everything he does, so this mark, what we call and always question, the number 666, is our identity of the beast, but his mark is basically placed on his followers and so on. The number you bear marks you as his, and because you serve him, you need not fear waging this war. We have powerful allies behind anything you can imagine, an invisible army of his loyal angels. Even as we speak, they are orchestrating our moves and strategy. If we serve our master wholeheartedly, he will give us certain victory. Lies. Proves out that way. A tentative voice spoke from the back. But he did not give us victory in our previous war. This has already come up once. One is called Armageddon and the other is called Gog and Magog. Both coming here. And it just shows how little, in a sense, any ability or discernment that people have to see how foolish and presumptuous it is to carry on with their scornful and rebellious ways and resistance to the almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God of the universe. And to this day, a lot of people cannot get it. That he is that mighty and glorious a person, being, and he has made known for centuries back what he's doing in the world, what the enemy will do in the world, and the conflict that will go on from the beginning to the very, very end. And who will emerge the victor? God's made it painfully, excessively, abundantly clear. But in our presumption, we have our minds made up about what's going to happen and what we can do. Don't mess me up with any God facts and scriptural ones. I can't state it foolish enough. Okay, Judas Christopher immediately began to build his coalition army. In the months that followed, his military might grew as troops and arms and munitions were brought in from countries around the world. Before the year came to a close, the president had amassed the largest army assembled in recorded history, and especially against Israel. Why did God allow it? That God could show beyond the shadow of a doubt his power and his control, and show that no matter how great and massive the buildup could be, would be, might be, it could never defeat God. His troops numbered in the millions, and backed by a state-of-the-art arsenal and staggering fleets of armored vehicles, warplanes, and naval vessels. With the armies assembled, Christopher began to send troops and weaponry into Israel. The nighttime blitz had accomplished its purpose. Oily black smoke billowed in columns throughout the city. Christopher reached Mount Olivet and positioned his troops for the invasion. And he stood on top of the mountain, savoring the moment before giving the signal to attack. In seconds, he would have the satisfaction of watching the city suffer its final blow. That wasn't to happen. We talk about Mount Olivet. Brad, you came to me just before the service or between Sunday school and here and asked about, you know, when this time comes that Jesus touches down, which we've covered again and again and again, and when he comes in his return on that glorious white steed of a horse, he rides with the sword of the word of God proceeding from his mouth, and it only takes his word, just like to call all creation into existence. And when he touches down on the Mount of Olives, the mount splits into two different mountains. You think God can't do that? You think that's a bunch of science fiction? You think it's a bunch of baloney? I don't. Suddenly a resounding trumpet blast shattered the air. Startled, Christopher looked around for its source. When he saw his troops gaping upward in terror, he followed their gaze. The sight struck him speechless. The morning sky had pulled away like drawn curtains, revealing a mighty warrior, capital W, astride on a magnificent white horse. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and on his head was a crown glittering with gold and gems. He held a sword in his mouth that flashed brightly in the sun. talk about the blood. You bring up the blood again. We're always going, it's a bloody mess. Blood, 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 blood. Instead of being critical of that in a presumptuous way, says, well, I don't like that gore. Look into what Scripture, from Old Testament to New Testament, does with, in a matter of saying it, blood. Matters to God. May not to us. May be distasteful to us. But not sure we get to cast a vote on it, even though we keep casting a vote. Comes to nothing. But anyway, when Christopher managed to peel his eyes away from the man, capital M, he saw an enormous army of men and women in the clouds behind him. They were robed in white, and they too were mounted on white horses. That's you and I, folks, if we believe him, believe in him, follow him, love him, serve him. The entire sky from east to west was filled with masses of magnificent beings, human-like, but with faces as brilliant as lightning. The entire throng hovered expectantly as if ready to descend. It never occurred to Christopher, presumptuous Judas Christopher, that his state-of-the-art army should easily defeat the antiquated army above him. The heavenly force was mounted on horses which ought to have been useless against his modern weaponry. Before I read a bit further, let me be sure and tell you that, again, as we've covered and said a number of times, the warriors, in a matter of saying it, resurrected bodies, even if we die today and he doesn't come for however long in our earthly time of reckoning things, we're in that. We're in that movement as all who have already gone on before us. All those that were raptured. Revelation mentions two times when heaven opened and John saw into the heavenlies. One was the rapture of Christ, and one is now the return of Christ. Two different events, basically of one and the same drama, in a matter of saying it, but that the warriors following Christ don't enter the fray. The battle is basically not fought except with the word of Christ's mouth. Read about it. The heavenly force was mounted on horses. Except for the sword, an utterly outdated weapon against today's state-of-the-art weaponry, a sword, in the mouth of their leader, capital L, the host above was neither armed nor dressed for battle, but in that moment, Christopher could not think, he could only feel, and what he felt was abject, immobilizing fear. And all at once, an angel, with all the brightness of the rising sun, stepped forward. In a voice that rang through the heavens, he summoned the great birds of the earth to Israel, inviting them to a bountiful feast consisting of the flesh of the fallen enemies of God. And we can't imagine the mounds and mounds of corpses. Get some pictures, for instance, even of the action and the drama and the tragedy in the Civil War, and sometimes bodies just, you know, and then times when they had to move them to mounds of corpses. Does that sound gory? Sure it is. And it's happening here, but at God's doing. And God is the one who collects the vultures who will feed on the carrion of these bodies, and so it's one way. They don't get buried. They're disposed of in that gross way. It's told in Revelation. It's told in the Bible. God can cover every detail. There's one thing it might tell us, if nothing else. With a loud shout, the magnificent warrior, capital W, and his host descended. Archbishop Dethereau, standing beside Christopher, was the first to realize who the ascending warrior was. Unable to stand, the archbishop fell on his face, wailing in terror and covering his head with his hands. Judas Christopher, now trembling violently, proceeded toward Jerusalem, urged onward by his hatred for the Jews and his fear of his master. Did he get it even then? None of the troops followed, though Dethereau, crying and mumbling hysterically, half crawled and half slithered along behind him. Suddenly, Christopher stopped short and collapsed to his knees. Directly in his path stood the towering figure of the mighty heavenly warrior mounted on his white steed. His eyes burned into Christopher's soul like white-hot laser. Christopher dismounted, took the sword from, excuse me, That's the tricky part about Christopher being named in this drama as basically Christ. Anything to get as close to the original and be totally opposite of it. That's Satan's strategy. But Christ dismounted, took the sword, formed from the words of his mouth, and gazed down at Christopher. The Antichrist crumbled to the ground beside the quaking death row. And then the ground began to roll with a sickening movement like that of a storm-tossed ship. A rumble came from somewhere deep in the earth. It grew in force until Christopher, feeling as if his head would split, clapped his hands over his ears. Just when the noise became unbearable, Mount Olivet cracked apart at its peak, and the gap opened into a crumbling chasm all the way from Jerusalem to Jericho. Scriptural. There's significance to the geography there, but I just have to move on now. In the next moment, white-clad beings seized Christopher and Deathrow and hurled them, screaming, into the chasm. That split in the Mount and Mount Olivet opens up the chasm to what? Lake of fire. Hell. Find my place again. Christ galloped toward the other battlefronts. Before the sun set, the combatants on all the battlefields of Israel lay dead, strewn across the landscape in mammoth heaps. Blood flowed like rivers through dry gullies and formed crimson pools in low-lying fields. The horde of ravenous birds had already begun their grisly feast. The throngs of angels descended back into the heavens as Christ returned victorious to Mount Olivet. The joyous white-robed saints gathered around him and lined the road before him, paving the way from the mountain to Jerusalem's Zion Gate with a thick carpet of palm fronds. The air rang with joyful shouts as Christ made his second triumphal entry into his holy city, this time mounted not on a humble donkey, but on a great white horse, and this time he was there not to suffer, but to rule. Our drama will go on from there, but for now we go to Revelation 19, and now I read scripture. I was reading scripture once removed. Okay, nobody's making it authoritative in the sense of infallible or whatever. But the only test to put to some of these details in this drama is to go to scripture and say, did he get this from scripture or did they not? Chapter 19, John writing. John says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, and we've read this part, okay? But this great multitude, now in the context, I'm not going back there again. I can't for sake of time right now. But you go back to chapter 18 and see what precedes this and all the destruction that is coming in the name and the power of Almighty God against the evil in this world when God finally says, with a long, long centuries, long generations, long battle that has gone on between good and evil, when God says, enough. And when God says enough, and then there's this great celebration in heaven, basically when they know, and God is making it known to us through the Holy Spirit, through servant John, through the apostle John, that one who walked the earth with this same Lord Jesus Christ, making it known what is going to come in the form of destruction. And again, I say damnation. Making it known what's coming, and they're celebrating. These evil people in heaven, you mean? Say, yeah, only not evil people. Who have the mind of God and understand why this comes, how this comes, why it's necessary that it come. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord. That's the words of Revelation, great for our God. For true and righteous are his judgments because he has judged. That part that has already taken place, and we're coming to the final one, who corrupted the earth, the one he has avenged on this one character, the blood of his servants. Again, they said, hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever. And the 24 elders, we've seen them right from the very beginning of Revelation. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, those who fear him, both small and great. And some people just really obviously have great problems with this. And that's in order. They're bound to. But on the face of the earth and on the face of this globe, when God is sending, and we've covered it time and again, but these three cycles of judgment and so on, all in grace and warning and saying, I want no one to die. Not the death that is final. Not the death that means a lost eternity with God. And I give opportunity after opportunity, warning after warning, cycle after cycle, doing it all to draw people to a realization of what they're saying and doing in their rebellion and what that rebellion will come to. And God's going through all of that. And remember, we're told then at the tail end of those cycles of three, especially the tail end of the third cycle in particular, they cursed him. Instead of hearing, instead of knowing what they were doing. Hallelujah, the Lord our God, omnipotent, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Do you understand that imagery? We certainly should. From rest of scriptural teaching as well as right here, we get the notion, even way back in the Old Testament, that Israel, the apple of God's eye, his beloved, reckoned in more cases than one as his spouse. New Testament, Jesus Christ, the church. Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. How many times in the New Testament, help me here, folks, is this imagery and picture presented? Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, obviously the church, the bride. And he's come now. And he says, I'm coming back. I've gone to prepare a place. I will come back. I will be returning. I promise you that. We are in covenant together. Take that as my word on this. You know, I promise it and so on. Now he comes. Now is the marriage. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. His wife has made herself ready. And to her, and those who haven't made themselves ready aren't going to be part of bride picture. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Once again, we this comes up again and again and again. The linen thing, we sang about it this morning. It's in many songs. It's in many passages of scripture. The linen thing, which is the provision by Christ that you put on the right and appropriate linen and wedding garment. There is no other way to get it. And you certainly can't make one of your own. Then there's one fellow who appeared at the wedding banquet in Jesus' parable. He wasn't wearing the right linen. And basically the master of ceremonies threw him out. Meaning it made painfully clear then what that says. It all contributes to the same picture. He said to me, write. He said to John. He said to the apostle John. I keep emphasizing that because John was taught by this Jesus. Jesus went away, but 60 years later, Jesus, even not necessarily in the flesh, because he's never going to come that way again, appears to John and says, this is what we've been plotting and planning. This is how we've laid it out, and I'm making it known to you. He said to me, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. These are the very words, the very genuine words of God. The way that can be represented from the original language in different translations, and I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. Now he's talking to the angel who's sharing this message. And John was forbidden to fall at his feet and worship him, this angel. That honor belongs to Christ and Christ alone. I'm your fellow servant, an angel, a spiritual being. I am your fellow servant. And of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. The sentence ends is right there. They have the testimony of Jesus, and then a two-word, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I said on something on that a while ago, and there's a lot to be said. That's a pretty powerful statement, but and teaching. But I go on, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God, capital W, capital G, the Word of God. And that's that Word of God, which is just all powerful. That's that Word of God that back then spoke into existence the entire universe, spoke into existence the world and everything in it that we are part of to this very day and hour and time and place. And so many times throughout the scripture, we see that Word of God just was activated, and that Word was sufficient to act. We can't get our minds around how magnificent this is. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. We read it, didn't we? And you say, some of the details you shared in that story aren't right here in what you're reading, and say, no, but they're here and here and here and here and here. And brings them all together and says, this is what the drama can look like, it will play out like. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he would strike the nations, and he himself, all these nations assembled together, thinking we're big stuff here. We're big stuff. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. On the most translations say on the thigh, on the robe at his thigh, it's written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Why there, I don't know, but that's the way God has it. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Two suppers here. Again, one chapter. And some are invited and called to the great supper, so to speak, the supper of the great God, excuse me. Pardon? Not a good one. For the supper of the great God, verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the captains and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of the horses and the flesh of those who sit on them and the flesh of all people, basically not in God, all people free and slave, both small and great. No matter what levels there are, whatever. And just like for Christians, we always say the ground is level at the cross. Everybody, whether a king, prince, whatever. And in this, the same is true on the flip side of the coin. No matter how great and high and mighty and wonderful and awesome and presumptuous one might be. Nothing. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. See, the beast, the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and that there that opened up because Jesus' holy and all-powerful presence his feet touched the Mount of Olives in greatest earthquake ever to come of all that had been recorded of the biggies. And it opened up this place, basically, in a sense, maybe to the center of the earth, some say. And they were cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. I say this yet about this battle. Just sum it up like this. The battle lines have been drawn in the greatest confrontation in all of the history of all of the world is about to begin. The Antichrist and the false prophet have gathered the governments and armies of the earth under their dominion and power and rule, so to speak. And the enemy armies believe they have come of their own volition, and in fact, in reality, God has summoned them to battle in order to defeat them. Basically, it makes a lot of points, but in the sense that Israel couldn't defeat them. And yet, in a way of saying it, they were beat out by tiny, little, minuscule, puny Israel. And you know, you talk about presumption and all the presumption of all the world leaders today who have it in for Israel, and they despise them, they hate them, they will annihilate them, they are going to wipe them off the face of the earth, and more than one has said it. And for all the battles fought over that most sacred piece of geography in the entire world, picture and scene, they never get the point from God's point of view, what his desires are, what his will is, what is his plan. We continue to fight it and fight it and fight it, meaning fighting each other, but fighting his plan and fighting Israel. Well, anyway, that they would even presume, fourthly, to fight God shows how their pride and rebellion have perverted their thinking. Presumption. I wanted to do just sort of a last minute thing. It's one of those things I got off on. Say, not just now, you know, for this message, but for a long while I've been thinking about presumption. I think it's not unfair to all people. I think this is a powerful and extensive study, people. I think that it's a very needful one. I think it's a very telling study to look even at this sin of presumption in the sense of reckoning it as, for instance, just in a sense, the chief sin, I think, against God, entirely related to evil and all of that. In the sense of saying, you know, we presume to think that God doesn't have a say and doesn't have the right to say what he says, doesn't have the right to control and to govern and to exercise dominion over and all of those things and so on. And we can be presumptuous enough to think that we can be self-made religionists or whatever who will make up our own religion or choose not to follow him at all. And I started to do a sort of a study, and I got a dictionary this big that goes back quite a few centuries. And quite a few definitions are in there. It's been highly recommended for studies such as that. So on quite a few, and not necessarily just a Bible dictionary. I'm not saying that. But back in the old days and so on, and word meanings were quite a bit different from what you find in the modern dictionaries. But they had, and it's a tri-column, you know, format and so on. They had a number of columns covering a couple pages in pretty fine print of just all the forms of this word and so on. And I thought, wow, I'd wanted to do a series of sermons sometimes, and I don't know if I'll get to that. The Lord allows enough time to do that. Say, listen to this, but I just put down a few nuggets here. Supposing to be true with only probable proof, that's presumption. Let me illustrate. Pretty presumptuous even to call the theory of evolution a fact. Scientific, proven, signed, sealed, settled, delivered. Baloney. Presumption. Now, if you apply that to just about any teaching that we have distorted from what God teaches, including these matters related to the end times, we can go a long, long way down the road in understanding how we are so against God that it is shameful, it is pathetic, it is laughable and it is horrid. On the part of so many people, presumptuous, I use the phrase, oh, they know so much, and their knowledge will come to nothing, nothing. Presumptuous, supposing to be true with only probable proof, confident, bold, arrogant, circumstantial opinions. If you apply the same thing, I don't know if this is a good illustration, but the trial just got finished with this thing up in Potsdam and so on, and ironically, Clinton, the name there, no, Hillary, sorry, the name there. So, whatever. The fact is, you know, that the most it seems like they had to find this law enforcement officer, is that not right, guilty of? He came out of the building, whatever building was the most suspect and the most under question, and he turned the direction towards where the murder took place. When it came down to it and all evidence was looked at, so-called. Now, I have no idea whether the man's guilty or innocent, and I'm not arguing that whatsoever. But because he walked out that door and turned that way and the murder took place down there, we got him. Circumstantial evidence, presumption. That's what we do with God over and 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 over for centuries and centuries and topic after topic and teaching after teaching. And people think when the dust settles and when the final chapter is written, we're going to be on top. And there's no telling them. There's no telling them. And right here, what's going to happen here? They gather their armies and their weaponry and so on. Say, hey, why don't you look into the word of the eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, infallible God who will have the last word and see what he says. That's going on so much, I can't help but make a mockery of it and be pretty dramatic and stupid looking about doing it, but I'll be a fool if I have to try to convince people of what foolishness we are doing and playing with. Confident, bold, arrogant, circumstantial opinions, willful, groundless, brazen, defiant conjecture. I put a lot of this together, bringing together, you know, a number of things. It went down in every form of the word possible in the dictionary, and then I started in the thesaurus. And that went on for some time. Sometime you look up a word, and it might give the antonyms and synonyms for maybe two lines or three lines for something or other. I should have counted up how many lines there is for this. What a topic. This might make a self-assured, self-conceited, excessive self-confidence. And my, oh my, are we saying that in today's candidates for the highest office in the United States of America, and how much they don't know, and how assured they are of their positions and their knowledge and their abilities and so on, and it stinks in the nostrils of God, and he will have the last word. I'm going to mention right to life some of the things that have been said. And you know very well, by the one candidate in particular, absolutely horrendous. But the whole movement whatsoever, all together, to have any semblance in any way, shape, or form of any biological knowledge of any amount whatsoever, and deny the fact that the life, the body, the child, the person in the womb has life. That's... Please allow me to go back with me to seven passages in particular. I'm sorry, I can't help but give this kicker in a sense of saying it to seven passages that refer to the second coming of Christ. When some people say that phrase in itself doesn't appear in Scripture, and they're right, labeled, titled that way. But look at these references with what we know together and what you know yourselves about in the biblical knowledge of the coming again of God to this earth. Daniel chapter 9. I didn't say that right. Daniel chapter 7, and I'm starting at verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment, His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. But whatever else, if you catch all that, 1,000 thousands. New King James says 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. That's the God we serve and the God that is in control and the God that's making known to us about his coming. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, and that's in the drama here. I won't say more on that right now, but obviously a resisting voice. I watched till the beast was slain. How many years is this before it was made known to John? How many years later down the road? I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, Daniel saying, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. I go to Zechariah, second mention of the second coming of Christ, of the seven. Behold, Zechariah, did I say Zechariah? Chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Some of that realized partial fulfillment in the first, basically, attack on Jerusalem and its exile. But as always, in many, there's another mountain range, a prophecy. Remember us saying that from many times back? There's like a mountain range. You see this one front mountain range. And there's fulfillment in there in what God predicts, prophesies. But there's a mountain range behind that, which most agree that a lot of the Old Testament people just didn't get that. They could see the fulfillment for themselves and their nation, but say, not really realizing, but what happened here in our nation? What's promised to happen? And then in history, what will happen, you know, not realizing that that's a precursor for God having another go around with all the human race. And the women ravished, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, and he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. How long before John was that made known? From east to west, makes a large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. I take you to a third one, and that's in the New Testament. And I'll go with these quickly. The New Testament, chapter 3. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 24. I don't know why I said 3. Matthew chapter 24, the New Testament. Guess who's talking? Jesus is. Now listen, Matthew chapter 24, I'm sure having a problem getting it here. That's why I try to mark my text like this without wasting your time to do it. But in Matthew chapter 24, verses 27 to 31, please write them down. Please look at them. Matthew 24, and I can print them out for you probably another Sunday. If you say, look, he's on the dead, go out there, whatever. 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, Jesus speaking, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles shall be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, Jesus teaching, Jesus talking, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give its light, the stars will fall, powers of heavens will be shaken, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great trumpet, sound of a trumpet, and they will be gathered together, his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. We've heard two Old Testament passages, and we'll end up there, mentioning another one, not going back. But I go to the book of Acts, and you know where I go? Right to chapter 1, which means we're going where? Which means we're going to the apostolic teaching. After Jesus was here, after Jesus taught and shed what he said there, and after he establishes his church and leaves it in charge of the apostles and establishes all the teaching that follows after that to be founded and grounded in apostolic teaching, this is what they taught and this is what they said. It is not for you to know, again, Jesus speaking here, but remember, this time speaking, it's the last earthly words he will speak. And what is it about? It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, and while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And you know what the real significant thing is? He departed from Mount Olivet, from the Mount of Olives. Where did we say he's going to touch down when he comes back? I take you also quickly to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Write it down. Look at it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Who's talking now? Paul. In chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. To give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with us, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, better said, who absolutely refuse to know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. There's one we have to look at to sort of conclude, and that's Jude. It's very significant in the planning of the Holy Spirit. I've said for a long while, in the letter of Jude, and Adrian Rogers, some of you are listening to that, has preached a powerful series of messages on this letter. It's very significant that it comes, the last letter before the apocalypse, the last letter of the New Testament before the book of Revelation. But in verses 14 and 15, this is said and covered and taught and affirmed. And I want you to listen to me while I start. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Whoa. Now wait a minute. What Jude has just done is take us way back to the beginning of the Old Testament, to the beginning of the divine library, to say this and teach us this, that Enoch, way back then, it's almost like saying, related to the notion, I'm the beginning and the end. I am at the beginning, all the way through to the end, and from one end to the other, this is present in there, in one form or layer or variety or another. Behold, the Lord comes. I'm going to say it again, prophesied about these men saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I didn't put those in there. This ungodly, 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 and everything reeks of presumption. So this is the last one. Now we open the book of Revelation, and what do we see in chapter 1, in chapter 7 of verse 1? Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And we've gotten to that in chapter 19. Time has gone by. I am sorry. We'll eat hot dogs anyway. If you'll turn with me to this hymn in the book, you'll see why we absolutely have to finish this. Why we have to sing this. And it is said, that with this drama and all of this, it is said that basically saying it is finished. And those words were first shared by Christ. Now catch this connection, the first coming, second coming. The second coming, the culmination of all the, in a sense, wrap up. But the it is finished part starting on his first visit. I think it's entirely fair not to load this thought up too much, but to say a lot, an awful lot of Jesus's ministry and experience and whatever rides in these three words, it is finished, and of his whole plan from the first visit to the second visit to planet Earth. Would you stand with me and sing, "It is finished"? Words, there's a line that's been drawn through the ages, and on that line stands the old rugged cross. And on that cross, a battle is raging for the gain of man's soul or his loss. On one side march the forces of evil and all the demons and devils of hell. On the other, the angels of glory, and they met on Golgotha's hill. Third verse really brings this down to every single individual decision. The earth shakes with the force of the conflict, and the sun refuses to shine. But we go to verse 4 to read this. In my heart, the battle was raging. Not all prisoners of war have come home. They were battlefields of my own making and didn't know that the war had been won. Think of the stories of Japanese soldiers fighting World War II long because they were on remote islands and never got the word that that the war was over. But that's happening today. It's happening today.